An Associated Press journalist was assigned to Jerusalem to be a reporter in Jerusalem. And she took up an apartment very close to where the Wailing Wall is. For those of you who don't know, the Wailing Wall is that part of the foundation of Solomon's temple, which is still open to the Jews as a place of worship. The rest of the temple site of Solomon's temple is closed to the Jews. They cannot pray there. The Muslims now control that part of Jerusalem. It's called the Al-Aqsa Mosque, or the Dome of the Rock is its more common name. And this journalist had an apartment window that looked right out over the Wailing Wall. And she couldn't help but notice, as she lived there in Jerusalem, that an old Jewish man came almost every day to pray. And he had an unusual way of praying. He would rock back and forth very vigorously. And after several weeks of watching this every day, she went down to introduce herself to the old man. She thought there might be a story here. She said, "You know, sir, you come here every day to this wall. How long have you been coming here like this?" He said, "Well, I've been coming every day for 25 years. And the journalist said, "If you don't mind me asking, what have you been praying about for these 25 years? He said, "Well, in the morning, I come and I pray for world peace, and then for the brotherhood of man. Then I go home and I have a cup of tea, and I come back and I pray for the eradication of illness and disease in the world." The journalist was amazed. And she said, "How does it make you feel? How does it make you feel to come here every day for 25 years and pray these important prayers?" And oddly, the old man looked at her with a very sad look on his face. And he said, "Honestly, I feel like I'm just talking to a wall. Honestly, this morning, how do we feel when we pray? Do we ever feel like that old man? That we're just talking to the wall? Or maybe we're talking to the ceiling? You know, if we feel like that, John has something to say to us this morning from his epistle. First Epistle of John, chapter 5, as we're going to finish this epistle this Sunday. First John, chapter 5, verse 13. "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. You know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, and in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourselves from idols." John brings this epistle to a close by encouraging his readers to pray. And why does he do this? Because they are the people who know God. And who else are better people to be praying? And because they know God, they can have the confidence that their prayers will in fact be answered. And then John, in the middle of this, about verse 16, he talks about a specific case in which people should pray. A very common thing in the church. When we see a brother or a sister commit a sin not leading to death, we can be sure that God will answer us when we pray. We can be sure of it. He starts in verse 13 saying why we can be sure of this. Well, if we pray according to his will, "These things I've written to you," he says. These things. This is now the third or fourth time that John has said, "This is why I'm writing this. This is why I'm writing this." In chapter 1 of verse 4, he said, "These things we write, so that our joy may be complete and that your joy may be full. And then the end of his gospel, chapter 20, verse 31, he says, these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. And here he says, these things I've written so that you may believe in the name of the Son of God. For to believe in the name of the Son of God is effectively to believe in the person of Jesus Christ. That's what he says in his gospel in the first chapter. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. For to believe in his name is to receive him. To believe in his name is to rely upon him. To believe in his name is to believe in him. And this is the reason he writes. He wants us to get a hold of this, so that you may know that you have eternal life. That's the end goal here in view, that you may know that you have eternal life. Literally, as he writes it, that life you have eternal. And that's the way it's written in the original language. He separates life and eternal with the words you have in the middle. I want you to know that you have eternal life. Why is that such a big deal? Well, what difference does it make if we know that we have eternal life? Because our view of eternity makes all the difference, doesn't it? Everyone has a philosophy of life. Everyone has a theology. Whether they're an atheist or a Christian or a Buddhist or whatever they are, they have a philosophy of life. They have a theology of life. Everyone does. They may not call it that, but they do. We see one example of that at a wedding in California. There was a pastor there, and there was a young philosophy student there. And they were talking about religious belief. And the student said, well, Pastor, I tried your religion for a while, but I found it was just a burden to carry. You know what I figured out, he said, in all my studies? That life justifies living. Life is its own reward, he said. That's my philosophy. That's my explanation of life. I don't need any pie-in-the-sky dream of a life beyond this life. He said, this life has enough pleasure and enough mystery and enough adventure. We don't need anything else. Life justifies living. How's that for a philosophy of life? And the pastor said, well, very good. I believe that's what you believe. And he looked around at the wedding and he said, yes, of course, today at this wedding where you can feel the warmth of that sea breeze and look at that beautiful ocean and listen to the laughter of the people, the guests, and smell the food cooking and look at that beautiful sky and the beautiful couple. Yes, I believe you. What a superb philosophy. Life justifies living. He said, but you know, I just remember someone I met last February. His name was Richard. Richard was 44, but he looked like he was 60. He'd been living on the streets since he was 12 years old. He was a drug addict. And to support his habit, he was working as a male prostitute. But he had gotten so old and ugly that nobody wanted him anymore, and now he has AIDS. The last time I saw Richard was on a gray, rainy day in winter. I bought him a bus ticket and put him on a bus. He was going to his mother's home in Calgary, Canada. He hadn't spoken to his mother in 15 years, but he was hoping that he could go home to die. Richard said to me, I wish I'd never been born. My whole life has been a mistake. My whole life has been nothing but misery. And the pastor said to this young philosophy student, I'm thinking about Richard this morning. And I'm wondering, how does life justify living for someone like him? The young student said, I've got no answer. Life doesn't justify living. Eternity justifies living. If this is all there is, we're all doomed. What difference does it make if you live to be 105 and die on the golf course? If there's nothing after this, we're all doomed. John says, I write that you might know you have eternal life. This present reality is just worthless if there's nothing else coming. Think of all the suffering people in the world today. if that's all they get is a life full of suffering and then death, this realm is where we get ready for eternity. And the resurrection of Jesus proves that. We're going to celebrate the resurrection in just a short period of time. John goes on here and says, because of this fact of eternal life, we have confidence. We have confidence for what? We have confidence that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Knowing we have eternal life breeds confidence within us. Knowing that there's more to come gives us boldness. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, it says, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. And that's how we know we have eternal life too, because of the shed blood of Jesus. Hebrews again in 4, verse 16, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Again, why pray at all if you don't have any confidence? You aren't likely to pray if you don't have confidence. Our confidence is built on the firm foundation of the fact that we have eternal life in Christ. And if we pray according to his will, or do we go through life tiptoeing, afraid every minute that God's going to leave us, drop us? A lot of people go through life like that. There's nothing underneath them. They don't have that confidence in him. Do we have boldness? Makes all the difference. You know, back in 1937, the 30s, when they were building the Golden Gate Bridge, they had to spend about $30 million to build that bridge, and they felt that, according to their calculations, that they expected at least one person to die for every $1 million spent. It was so risky, 270 feet above San Francisco Bay, 4,200 feet long. How could you not have somebody die from a fall? And the engineers were concerned about that because it affected the work of the workers. They were terrified as they worked on that scaffolding. So what they did was they came up with a solution, a trapeze net. And they put a trapeze net under the bridge, and it changed everything. Number one, it gave the workers confidence that if they fell, there was something to catch them. Maybe our lives are falling apart at the seams, but knowing we have a life after this life gives us confidence. I hope there's something underneath us today. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. He hears us, and not only that, we have what we ask, it says in verse 15. Well, what is the will of God anyway? What is it that God wants? Jesus taught us in the most simple prayer of all, when you pray, say, your kingdom come. Hallowed, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. What is the will of God? John 6:40 says, this is the will of my Father. Jesus said this. If you want to know what God wants, he wants that everyone who believes in the Son has eternal life. That's what God wants. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. What is God's will? This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. In everything, give thanks. In everything, give thanks. Hebrews 13. May the God of peace give you every good thing to do his will. Equip you with every good thing to do his will. And to do what is pleasing in his sight. 1 Peter 2:15. This is the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. John says, ask according to his will. Those are the kind of prayers that we can be confident about that God will answer when we're praying according to his will. One of the keys to answered prayer is, of course, praying according to God's will. Now, we generally know the will of God. He wants us to pray. He wants us to read our Bibles. He wants us to treat other people nice. There's a general knowledge of the will of God. But oftentimes we're stumped by the specific knowledge of the will of God. What job am I supposed to take, Lord? Where am I supposed to live? Or something like that. We have those individualized situations. How do we pray according to the will of God in those situations? Brad Bradley is an example of that. He's a surgical assistant. He's a right-hand man to the surgeon. But he wasn't happy with his job. He was frustrated with his job. So he began to pray and say, God, I want a more spiritual job. He was a Christian. He said, I want to have more of a spiritual impact. That's a prayer according to God's will. And how did God answer him? God moved him to work in the plastic surgery department of the hospital. He said, God, why did you send me here? This is the silly surgery section. People are getting tummy tucks and facelifts, and they're just trying to look better. Why did you put me here in this place of vanity? But during his quiet times, in those quiet times, he said the Lord assured him, this is right where you're supposed to be. This is my will for you, to be in the plastic surgery department. And God spoke to him and said, I want you to gather the other Christians in this department and pray. Now, there were only two other Christians there in the department. And Brad said, I told them I'm going to start praying for our workplace each Monday. Imagine that, praying for your workplace. 15 minutes before we clock in. Once a week, just Mondays, 15 minutes. He said, I'll be in operating room 2. I hope you'll join me. And they joined together, that 2 or 3 people. We met each week praying for our work and our patients. By the end of that year, 10 people had come to Christ. And all they're doing is praying, folks. And God did even more, he said. He transferred me to the main hospital surgery, and now I rotate between all 4 surgery units, and I've started a prayer meeting in all of them. What is the will of God? Did God answer this guy's prayer? Give him a more spiritual job? Yes, he did. He's still a physician's assistant. He's still working with the surgeon's assistants. God didn't move him geographically. He's still in the same hospital. But notice the principles here. He had a quiet time. He was obedient to what God told him to do. And he kept at it. What would happen in our own lives, in our own jobs, if we just prayed according to God's will? If we just prayed according to God's will. We know that we have the petitions that we've requested. Another important reason of praying according to God's will is you receive what you've asked. We know that we have the requests which we've asked of him. Why would a father not give his children what he wants to and plans to give them anyway? We know that we have the requests. Paul says in Philippians, don't be anxious about anything. So whenever there's anxiety in my heart or your heart, we need to stop right then. That's the time to pray. In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And I think that's there to guard us until the answer comes, because some answers take time. We're praying for Jeff. We don't know what his situation is. The answer hasn't come yet. We might get anxious and fearful. That's why we bring our requests to him. When we pray, what do we ask for? When we pray, do we get answers or not? I mean, is Jesus telling us the truth or not when he says in Mark 11, therefore I say to you, all things which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted you. I mean, that's either true or it isn't true. But we must pray according to his will. He goes on now and gives us a very specific example of praying for something. And look at the example. Look at what it is. If you see a brother committing a sin not leading to death, when we pray for the fallen. Now, this is a passage of Scripture and a verse of Scripture. This one in verse 6:17. Legions of books have been written about this passage. All the ink that has been spilt by theologians over this passage, debating what it exactly means. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit a sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should to make request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. Now, on the face value of it, it seems like John is talking about two different categories of sin, a sin leading to death and a sin not leading to death. And you can pray for the one, but you don't pray for the other. What is John saying here? Well, as with all good biblical interpretation, you never take this verse out of context with all the other verses in the Bible. You understand this verse in light of all the other scriptures that speak about sin and death. 1 John, in this same epistle, chapter 1, John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John says that in the first. But here he's talking about one Christian praying for another Christian. He's only kind of in a way echoing what Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, brothers and sisters, even if anyone is caught in a trespass or caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too may not be tempted. God will give the sinner life if he turns and repents. And his brothers and sisters are supposed to pray for that person. What do we do when we see a brother or sister fall? One of the most important works of prayer is praying for other Christians. What's our first reaction? What's our first reaction? Is our first reaction to tell the tale? To spread the story? Or is it to pray for them? You know, I've sinned on more than one occasion in my life. I probably will sin quite a bit before Jesus comes back again, too. And I'm thankful for the times in my life when there's been a Christian brother there to help get me back on track. When I was in the Air Force, I did drink a bit. A lot of military people do. That's not an excuse. It's just a statement of fact. I was a Christian at the time. I was going to church. I was going to a Bible study. I was even memorizing Bible verses at the time. But I still like to have a few drinks. Well, not just a few drinks, more than a few drinks on a weekend. And one weekend I came back to the barracks drunk. I was not just feeling good, but drunk. You know, the kind of drunk where the room is spinning and the only way you can stop it is you put your foot on the floor outside the bed, you know, put your foot down to keep the room from spinning. My roommate was a Christian, Rich Hedema. He didn't say anything to me when I came in like that. He used to go to the Bible study with me. He didn't try to straighten me out that night. But in the morning, he said, Kevin, it's not a good witness. That's all he said. It's not a good witness. He didn't need to go on and on and on. And you know, I'm glad he was there. I'm glad he was praying for me. It helped to change my behavior. What do we do when someone falls around us? Now, these two categories of sin, a sin not leading to death and a sin leading to death. Well, even in the Old Testament, there were distinctions made between sins. In the Old Testament chapter, Numbers chapter 15, this is just one place where you see the distinction. The writer Moses in Numbers says, if a person sins unintentionally, then he shall make an offering of a one-year-old female goat for a sin offering. And he goes on in the next verse and he says, if a person goes astray who sins unintentionally, making atonement for him that he may be forgiven, the priest will pray for him. You shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally. It repeats this word, unintentionally, throughout. But the person who does anything defiantly, whether he is a native or an alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord. Do you get the distinction? There are sins that people fall into. There are premeditated sins. He does it defiantly. That person shall be cut off from among his people, kicked out of the commonwealth of Israel. And again, Numbers chapter 35, if anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death at the evidence of witnesses. You shall not take a ransom for the life of a murderer who's guilty of death. And so we see one group or one school of thought on this passage, verse 16 and verse 17, is that there are different categories of sin, just like there are in the Old Testament. Even our law courts recognize a difference between manslaughter and premeditated murder. Premeditated being much more serious, a sin unto death. Sins of carelessness are not regarded as severe as sins which are deliberate and premeditated in design. That's what one school of thought, one group of theologians feel this is what this verse means. And even our civil law course recognize this distinction. Others say, no, Jesus. This is John referring to what Jesus talks about in places like Mark chapter 3, where Jesus says, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit has never forgiveness and is guilty of an eternal sin. They're saying that's what John's talking about here, a sin leading to death, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Other theologians say, no, it's the sins of murder or idolatry or apostasy that John is talking about here. Well, what is clear is he makes a distinction between sins that should be prayed about and sins that should not be prayed about. What kind of sins has John already talked about in this epistle? I think it's good to look at what John has already said about sin in this epistle. And he has said that denying Jesus came in the flesh, that is the spirit of Antichrist. I think that's a sin unto death. A refusal to obey God's commands and to love one's brothers and sisters and loving the world instead, that too is a sin unto death. For John says, how does the love of God abide in him? How is he a Christian? There are at least three different types of sins that John points out, and each of these is a rejecting of Jesus as the Messiah, Jesus as the Son of God. I think that's the sin unto death. For when we reject the Son, what has he just said in the last chapter? He said, in verse 11 and 12 of chapter 5, in the same chapter, he said, if you have the Son, you have life. If you don't have the Son, you don't have life. And if you reject the Son, that's a sin unto death. There's no life after that. If a person rejects the Son, they are embracing death. And it is foolish to pray and to ask God to give life to those who have rejected the very life that God is offering. This group of people are those who, like John's opponents, have rejected the truth of God, the gospel, and they are believing in a false gospel. Their sin is a sin to death because what they believe in is going to kill them. He goes on here in verse 17 again. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. The continual rejection of Jesus, the continual rejection of the Holy Spirit will close the door of salvation for people. It's not that God isn't reaching out to people, he is. But if they continue to reject and harden their hearts, they reach a point at which all that's left is death. In John chapter 5, Jesus speaking to the Jews, and I think with a measure of heartbreak in his heart, he says, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. But it's the scriptures that testify about me. And you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. That's a sin unto death. Luke chapter 12, again, this is Luke's version of, if you blaspheme, But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. God has made one path of salvation. He has sent his Holy Spirit into the world, and the Holy Spirit is calling people and continue to reject what the Holy Spirit is saying. That builds up over time as a sin unto death because the door eventually closes. Remember, the door of the ark stayed open for a while, but there was a day when it closed. There was a day when it closed. And you couldn't get on the ark anymore. And that day, no one knows when that day is coming in their own life. That's why it's important to put your faith in him today. Believe today is the day of salvation. He goes on here. All unrighteousness is sin. But there is a sin not leading to death. I think we have a perfect example of that in Peter's experience. What did Peter say? All may desert you, Jesus, but I'll never desert you. I'll never fall, Lord. Dangerous thing to say. Luke chapter 22. Simon, Simon. He hears this boast from Peter. Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Now there's a scary verse. You think ever Satan ever asked for opportunity to get at you and me? He did for Peter. But Jesus went on and said, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And he said to him, Lord, with you I am ready to go even both to prison and to death. And Jesus said, really? I said to you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times that you even know me. All of us have feet of clay. There's not a one of us here this morning who isn't susceptible to sin. And that's why we need our brothers and sisters praying for us. I need you praying for me. I pray for you. How often do we pray for those who've fallen, who've drifted away, for those who are no longer close to God? Or are they the topic of conversation? Have you heard the latest? It's better to talk to God about people than to talk about people to other people. What characterizes our prayers for our brothers and sisters? We know our prayers will be answered. We can be sure of it. Because he goes on now in verse 18. Because we know him who is true. We know him who is true. We know the one. We know that no one who is born of God sins. But he who has who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. Now again, this is another one of these verses that causes real problems for a lot of people. We know that no one who is born of God sins. What does that mean? Because folks, as I said, I sin all the time. Does that mean I'm not born of God? You never take one verse of Scripture in isolation from all the other verses of Scripture. What is John saying here? Well, remember in chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, he said this, if we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's written to Christians, not to unbelievers. Again, in chapter 3, verse 9, he said, no one who is born of God practices sin. What is John driving at here? No one who is born of God sins, continues in a life of sin. Why? Because there's a new dynamic in their life. They're slowly changing. Maybe they're not perfect yet, but they're slowly changing. That's, again, by their fruits, Jesus said, you'll know them. Why does he not sin? Because the one who is born of God, Jesus, the one who is born of God keeps him. He keeps him. He keeps him from continually falling back into a life of sin. And then he says this phrase which shakes up a lot of people. The evil one does not touch him. Now, is that true or not? The evil one does not touch him. Once again, we never take a verse or a section of a verse in isolation. John clearly does not mean that the evil one never attacks or harasses God's people. Well, good night. We just prayed for Jeff this morning. He's not only been touched by the terrorists, he's been kidnapped by the terrorists. That's a whole lot of touching going on there. What John is saying here is that God never abandons us to the power of the evil one. The evil one does not touch him. The evil one does not get possession of him. The fact that the evil one touches us is clear from Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. Paul says, our struggle is not against people, flesh and blood, but it is against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness. So John clearly does not mean that Christians never, ever are attacked by the devil. It means they don't come under their possession. They're not defeated in the sense they don't come under his domain. They're not ultimately defeated by him. Or 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. What did Paul say about his own life experience? I mean, if Paul didn't have faith to stay away from the devil, I don't know who did. What does it say about that? He said, in order to not be exceedingly exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan. Even in our own world, as I said, Jeff has been attacked by wicked people. John is affirming here that no ultimate harm will come to God's people. They may suffer temporary afflictions at the hands of the wicked, but their ultimate destiny is secure. That's what this verse means. And we know the one. What is it that we know about what is it that we know about him? He goes on here. And we know the one, verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. We know that the Son of God has come and given us understanding. Knowing is connected to Jesus' coming as the incarnate Son of God. Why is this important? Why is understanding important? Because again, why did he write this epistle? So we would know the truth. Did you notice something unique about this verse? Three times in this verse, it talks about the truth. We know that the Son of God has come, and he has given us understanding. Understanding for what? So that we might know him who is true. This is the fulfillment of what Jeremiah saw in the Old Testament. What was the problem with the people of God? They were always going against the will of God, the law, the commands of God. But God said, there's coming a day, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 16, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my law upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them. That's understanding. That's knowing what God wants. That's comprehending what God is about. We know that the Son of God has come. Why did he come? As the light of the world? To give us understanding. We were in darkness. We didn't understand anything. And we know the one who is true. And we are in him who is true. And in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God. Did we get the point? This is the truth. He's driving that point home. We are in the one who is true. We know the truth. We're in him, and he's in us. John chapter 10, John says, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. Then later on in John 14, he says this, because I live, you will live also, and in that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. Do we get the point? Do we understand that this life that we live in Christ is not only lived in him day by day, it's him living in us. Him living in us. That's how we know the truth. Because we live with the truth. What is it that the world knows? What about the world? There's a contrast here, verse 19. What are we and what are they? Well, verse 19 says, we know that we are of God. That our life source is of God. Jesus said, he said of us in John chapter 17, they, that means you and me, were not of the world. Jesus said, even as I am not of the world. My believers are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Why? Because they have a different spirit. They have a different spirit. But what's true of the world is that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. That's what he says here. That's the condition of the world. The world is dominated by, influenced by, ultimately controlled by, and destined to end up with the evil one. Because remember, it's not only those who don't believe that are thrown to the lake of fire, it's also the devil and death. How do we know that the world's under the power of the evil one? One perfect illustration, Luke chapter 4. He led him up, the devil led Jesus up in the wilderness and showed him all the kingdoms of the world a moment of time. And the devil said to him, I will give you this dominion and its glory, all the kingdoms of the world, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. You ever wonder why the world's so messed up? Well, there's your explanation, folks. And the last thing that John says to them is this. You know the truth now. You know the one who's true. He said it three times in verse 20. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. Guard yourself against any other message, false teaching, other substitute for the gospel. For that is the worship of another god, an idol. That's how he ends this epistle. And the world that we're in today is full of idols. It's full of idols. It's full of other things to believe than the gospel. What is it that we know for certain? What is it that we're assured about? Or have we listened to what the latest idol is? The latest message. Have we accepted some false ideas about God? We can expect our prayers to be answered when we pray according to his will. We can expect our prayers to be answered when we pray for those who have fallen away, fallen to sin. Because we know the one who is true, we can expect our prayers to be answered. So we should pray as the people of God. So let's pray. Lord, may you give us the grace to pray according to your will. May you give us the sensitivity, Lord, to pray for our brothers and sisters as they stumble and as they fall. Not talk about them, Lord, but pray about them. And Lord, we know that you will answer our prayers because you've told us the truth, that in you is life eternal. And that the one who has the Son has life. The one who does not have the Son does not have the life. May you be glorified in your church, Lord. Amen.